Okay, let's pray. Let's get to our discussion. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of being able to dig into your word. And Father, as we examine it, the many different books within it, and start coming to grips with what it says about topics, we start understanding theology, really a study of you, who you are, what you're like, what you desire from us. We thank you for giving us a written revelation that we might know these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight is bibliology. Did everybody have a chance to read the extra material I sent out, specifically the sermon? No. Okay.
Yes.
Yes. Denise did. Okay.
Thank you.
1 out of 8. Okay, that was the email attachment I sent out a week ago. We understand theology because we have a revelation from God in the scriptures. There's a lot of religions out there, and they'll claim all sorts of understanding of God, but only in biblical Christianity we actually have a revelation from God that we can testify to. It's not the musings of man. It's not speculation. It's not philosophical treatises. It's actually what God has stated. I mentioned last week we will know something about God from creation, something about his eternal powers, nature, his kindness, his goodness. But we can't know God himself, what he's really like. We definitely cannot know his love for us in Christ or how to live a holy life, how the Holy Spirit can change us, how we can be saved, except that he's revealed it to us. We would not understand creation except he was there. He's the firsthand witness. He reported what he did. Otherwise, we'd just be ended up with speculation. We would not know the order of things created, except God has told us. And so I gave a sermon many, many years ago just on why we believe the Bible. And it really comes down to some fairly simple things. There's always a source of knowledge. Epistemology is that section of philosophy of what is, how do you know something? And there's a lot of ideas that float around in philosophy. One would be conscience. You know something intuitively within your conscience. Problem is that your conscience is corrupted in the fall. So Jiminy Cricket was wrong. Don't let conscience be your guide. Always. It can be a good guide if it's trained, but if it's not trained, your conscience can lead you very astray. You can sear it. It can be corrupted. It's born corrupt to begin with. So you have to train your conscience. So conscience is not going to let you know what's right and what's wrong. And it's definitely not going to tell you anything about God. Innately, we know from Romans 12, or Romans 1, 18 and forward, that there's an innate knowledge of God within every human. He's put it there. But to actually know him, to know what he's really like, he has to reveal that. All you really can know is that there is somebody, some being out there that's created us, because it all didn't, it's not happenstance. Others will take an empirical approach. They will believe what they can perceive from their senses. But all of us know our senses can be fooled very easy. All of them can be fooled very easily. Empiricism is the foundation for both scientism and hedonism. Naturalist, the more science end is that there must be a natural explanation for everything, but there isn't. Going down from the very beginning, there is no natural explanation for why we exist. Good. Science theories can't figure that out because it's against our laws of thermodynamics, it's against our laws of physics, and yet we exist, therefore they jump into philosophy and depart from science, and yet we still claim it's science. Things we just can't know by our senses. And if we're deceived by our senses, how can we trust those? That's why anything that's going to be using a scientific method has to have multiple lines of testimony for it to be validated, because you can, your senses can be wrong. That's why we use machines to accurately weigh things rather than going, yeah, this is about, you have to have something that's a standard. Hedonists, the same thing. It's how they feel. So it still comes back to the same thing. It's my own perceptions. Rationalism got very popular in the 17th, 18th century, and that's the idea that man can logically deduce everything just by logic. But three problems with that, just like conscience, our ability to think has been tainted by the fall, so we cannot think as we ought. We've all met people, they're explaining their view on whatever it is, and they contradict themselves. They can't even understand the contradiction. Their logic is not there. All of this can be susceptible because we're sinners. And we will rationalize things to our benefit rather than what's actually true. So we're affected by the fall. In fact, Ephesians 4, 17, 18 talks about the unbelievers, you know, speculations and the futility of their mind, that their minds are actually darkened in their understanding. Colossians 1:21 describes their minds as being hostile toward God, hostile in mind toward God. Not to your Christian, can you have the mind of Christ? So rationalism isn't going to do very good. Another problem with logic and rationalism is that it can only work with what information is available to it. And for that to work properly, you'd have to be omniscient. You have to know everything. And you don't. So it may be a logical conclusion based on the evidence you have, but if you don't have the evidence, your conclusion can still be false. Then there's the idea that supernatural things are often beyond our systems of logic, or even actually what we really can conceive. And I usually throw this one out. How can you really understand through logic, rationalism, concepts that are actually infinite? How do you do it? We, in geometry, and remember, you draw a line, you put an arrow on the end, saying that it goes off to infinity. You ever start thinking about what that means? It never ends. Well, what does it mean it never ends? Well, it keeps going and going. Well, what happens when it gets to the edge of the universe? There is no edge of the universe. It just keeps going. How do you do that? How do you do that infinite in space and time? Infinite in time? Infinite backwards and forwards? How do you start dealing with that? How do you start rationally coming to grips with a God that is utterly different than we are? Who was there before creation? And how long was he there? We don't know because time didn't exist for him. We don't know what that means. They can make big words up, but they don't know what it means. So there's a real problem there. Supernatural things are beyond our conception. There's a lot of different mixtures of things, a lot of hybrids. Most people usually use a hybrid of some sort in trying to come to it. How do you know anything? But we use revelation from a supernatural source. That's why we have the Bible. That's how we know the God who created us has revealed himself to us. And that only makes rational sense anyways. If there is a God, it makes sense that he would seek to communicate to his creatures what he wants and what he wants from them. And truth claims from the supernatural then can be verified only where the supernatural intersects with the natural realm. But where it does intersect, we can start gaining some sense. I think I've done this one before. I haven't done it in this class. Ever talked to you about flat world? Flat world. Okay. So I'll do it over here. This is the world. It's two-dimensional. It only exists in this plane. These are the boundaries of the world. Okay? And you have your little critter here. We'll just put happy guy. Okay. Yes, his arm is coming out of his leg, so he's not a human. Let's give him spike hair. All right, so he's a young kid. But he lives in flat world. Two-dimensional. He can go this way, that way, this way, this way. But he can't come out of the board. How would anybody in flat world know there's another dimension? Only at that point where something from the outside intersects and touches flat world. So he comes over and he sees there's a dot here. Something has intersected through me. Now he can speculate all he wants. He just knows there is something else. It has intersected, yet it's nothing that he can understand because it's three-dimensional. He doesn't understand a third-dimensional. But we have the same problem. We may live in this time-space continuum, but there's another dimension. There's a spiritual dimension. Where it intersects with our world, we can get some information about it. But can we really understand it? Not really. Not until we're going to be experiencing it in the future. At this point, we are limited within our time-space continuum, our 3D world. So to understand something, if there's an intersection from another dimension and it tells you about the other dimension, then you can understand something about it. That's how we know something about the spiritual dimension. God, who lives in that dimension, has informed us. He is spirit. So he has informed us what's in the spiritual world. And from that, we start understanding those intersections we have with our own world. Okay? So we can verify things. So we go to the Word of God. Now, the Word of God, the Scriptures, declare itself to be so. Things like 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scriptures inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it claims to have, to be something from God, inspired, God breathed. 1 Peter 1:21 describes a man in the method of inspiration. Holy men, no prophecy was ever given to men by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So that was the method. God worked on them, and we'll get more in detail on that. At some point, we find where God has told the writer to record the very words of God. Thus saith the Lord, to use the King James, throughout the Old Testament. Here's what God said, and it was recorded down. Biblical writers will attest to other writers that they were speaking the word of God. And we'll talk about inspiration in a little bit. Peter attests that Paul's writings were scripture. So God has revealed to him us to himself in the Bible. Now in the physical world, we can again understand something about God, but the intersection of what gets revealed by God in the scriptures about the physical world that man could not have known, at least the time it was revealed, gives us a confidence that it is coming from God, that it could not come from man. For example, some things that are declared in the scripture demonstrated by modern science was not known at the time that it was revealed, except that God had revealed it. The earth is round, Isaiah 40:22 and Proverbs 8:27. Well, even the ancient Greeks figured out that it was a ball of some sort, but we certainly got a better idea when we finally launched something outside our atmosphere and took a picture. You could see it. Stars are uncountable. Scripture says that early on. And how would we know they're uncountable until we got like a Hubble space telescope, and now we see galaxies, and we can see faint things are beyond that, but how do you count the stars in a galaxy so far away that it only looks like itself a light, a little blurb, you know, it's huge. The hydrological cycle, Ecclesiastes 1:7, Job 36:27, 28. What was it in the 1800s that was finally figured out? How water circulates, you know, the rivers run into the ocean and the ocean's never full. And there's always more water for the rivers. Where's that water coming from? Well, it's coming from the oceans. It evaporates, comes in, storms comes out, rains on the land, and it runs down. It's plain in scripture. The laws of conservation of matter and energy, that was declared in scripture, several different places. Law of increasing entropy, that things are going to be declining. Again, these are concepts that came out in the age of enlightenment as men started figuring out the laws of physics. Or how about life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. If physicians back in the 1700s and 1800s had paid attention to that, we would have lost a lot less people, were bled to death. They were following ancient Greek philosophy that you had to balance humors within your body. And so the blood was bad, and it's bad blood, and they do something to bloodlet, bleed you out to get rid of the bad blood. Hence, George Washington died. Bloodletting. Would he have died if he had been allowed to keep his blood and overcome the sickness that he got? In scripture all the time. How about gravitation? Job 26:7. Okay. So Newton finally figured it out when an apple hit him as he was sitting under a tree. He was there all along. Springs in the ocean. That was until the 19th century that we started figuring out that there is water in springs are popping up in the ocean. How would we know? Stars emit sound. Okay, radio telescopes now can listen in on it, but Psalm 19:1-3 talks about it. They're singing praises to God. We just couldn't hear it ourselves. Always there. That animals actually do reproduce after their own kind. Okay? If you leave meat out, it doesn't transform into flies. No, other flies lay eggs, and that's where they come from. But, you know, for a long time, that's spontaneous generation was thought to be valid. So that other one, the Earth and Moon formed separately, you know, that was confirmed when we finally got rocks and Moon. It was like, this isn't the same thing, because it's not. We have evidence in scripture that tells us all these things before man figured it out, which always leads you to kind of an idea of what else is in scripture we haven't figured out yet. If we study scripture enough, we get the clue that we need. So a line of evidence is what described in the Bible matches the physical realities we have since discovered. But the Bible was right all along. How could that be known except the God who created it revealed it? Historical accuracy. Study of scripture keeps showing it's accurate. I always get a laugh. I read archaeological magazines and stuff, and they're always still, most of the authors are still trying to say, well, the Bible's not accurate, except they keep doing their study, and then like, oh, the Bible's accurate. A couple of those, Genesis and Exodus mentions the Hittites. And back in the early 1900s, there's a lot of scholars said, the Bible's wrong, there is no such ancient culture as the Hittites. Until some archaeologists discovered a library, a Hittite library. We ended up with the largest library we know from the ancient world is Hittite. Didn't exist? No, they just didn't know where the evidence was. Yeah, it exists. It should have taken the Bible at its word. Liberal scoffers would chide Luke, was a terrible historian because he'd use particular words in describing things as in the travels of Paul and his accompaniment. You know, and they would say that, well, that word couldn't be used because they didn't exist until archaeology, they find something that actually has that word for the very person that Luke was just talking about. That has to be in Athens. There's a particular word that was used for the title for the man who's in charge of Corinth. It just keeps popping out. The scriptures are true. They're historically accurate. We gain a greater degree of confidence in the Bible from the fact that it is accurate as we study. We also gain a degree of confidence when we see how it describes things. Any ancient culture will always promote itself and denigrate its enemies. It will tout its victories. Most of the time, you don't even see a mention of its defeats. Very few countries will say, yeah, this is where we went wrong. When you go through the scriptures, you find it tells the truth. Here's what we did, and it was a victory. Here's what we did, and this was terrible. We sinned against God, and we were defeated. It's all recorded there. Your major rulers, you would always show them the best light. The Bible doesn't do that. It shows the flaws. even David's flaws, a man after his own heart, and yet, as the guy used to come to the church office all the time, David was a great sinner, but God forgave him. He loved saying that. David was a great sinner. I said, oh, that's right, Carlos. He was a great sinner, but God forgave him. Well, that's right, Carlos. He can forgive you too. That's not the way men would write about themselves and their own history. But these were written by men who were humble. They actually had to write the truth because God was the one who was writing through them. Pride had no place for them. Lewis Sperry Chafer, in his theology, if I recall it correctly, said the Bible is not a book man would write if he could, or would write if he could. So either way you look at it, man wouldn't do this. It's impossible for him to do it. It's outside the realm of what he could do. And if he could do it, he wouldn't do it. That's the nature of the scriptures. And then there's prophecy. One of the greater attestations why we can believe scripture is prophecy. In fact, a lot of places God will use that as a test. For example, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses addresses directly, how do you test for a false prophet? The false prophet does one of two things. They're false. If they tell you to go against God himself, they're false prophets, be stoned. If they make a prophecy of what's to happen in the future, and it's not 100% accurate, he's a false prophet, and you're supposed to stone him. Don't be afraid of him. Well, that certainly cut down on false prophecy. If you're stoned to death, you're dead. You're not going to do to. I guess that would certainly eliminate most of the tabloids in the grocery store, wouldn't it? They were stoned for all their wrong predictions. The other thing about the prophecy in the scripture is they're very minute in detail. They're not just these generalizations. They're very minute. If you were going to say something like, I predict it's going to rain in New York in May. Whoa. That means nothing. If I made a prediction that would rain in New York on May 17th in Schenectady, and it'd be an unusual storm, and it's going to dump 8 inches of rain in 2 hours, now that would be very specific, right? And you could test it. If it gave 6 inches instead of 8, it was still wrong, right? And that's the way scripture is. It's very precise in what it says. And so you can test it through history. Did it actually be fulfilled the way that God said? Scripture in other places even uses that a test is, what is the nature of God? He can tell the end from the beginning. Test that on all the false gods. Can they predict the future? They can't. So it was a test of, this has come from God. And that's one of the reasons there is prophecy throughout the Old Testament and some in the New Testament. It gives evidence that this actually is from God, and the prophet is speaking on behalf of God. And that's part of it. And I'm not going to go into all that. There's a bunch of things I did put briefly into the sermon of examples of fulfilled prophecy, even to minute detail, like the destruction of Tyre. In the ancient world, you never would have thought Tyre could be destroyed because of its location, its strength, and yet Alexander did. He built a causeway out to it and destroyed it. And the final reason to believe the Bible is its own internal character and preservation. That's where Lewis Sperry Chafer's quote really comes in. It's not a book as man would write if he could, or could write if he would. It's unrealistic to think anything other than that, its own character. It is the most influential book of all time. Nothing has ever come close to it. It answers all the major philosophical questions. Is there a God? Where did man come from? What is man's nature? What's man's purpose? Is man immortal? What is truth? Why does evil exist? What determines history? What is right conduct? What's beautiful and valuable? What is man's future? It answers all those questions. And it's the best preserved work from antiquity. Over 5,000 Greek manuscripts in the New Testament alone, with some of the dating back in fragments of papyrus dating back into the first century. If you add in translations of the languages, over 20,000 manuscripts going back to the ancient world, 14 other languages translated to. Compare that with other ancient works. Tacitus, minor works, one copy. That's all there is. Pliny the Younger, two copies. Sophocles, double digits. Oh, 193 for Sophocles. Homer's Iliad, there's 643 manuscripts, with the closest time from when it was written to the first copy is 500 years. And yet we have very close proximity to even the manuscripts we do have to the original writings. The Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 demonstrated the meticulous nature of the Hebrew scribes. Very few variations over 1,000 years from the previous known copy they could compare, and almost no variations. What variations did exist? A spelling change. No major doctrines are affected by any of those things. And because there's enough manuscripts, we can analyze them and figure out what was in. So while we cannot, as finite creatures, comprehend an infinite God, the Bible does give us a vast and adequate information about who God is that we can know him, know what he's done, receive his forgiveness, and walk with him. So bibliology is extremely important for us. Bibliology to study the Bible, study the scriptures. What are they? How do we get them? Can we trust them? So your questions were all about that. So I'm going to assume that you read. If you didn't read, well, you'll still benefit from the discussion tonight, but we're going to discuss the questions. So essentially, what is the Bible? Question one. So we'll take volunteers. If not, I'll start calling on people. If you don't want to be called on, just shake your head no. And I'll just take it that you're not ready.
So the Bible is God's message to mankind. It tells us what he wants.
Written revelation to man. What's the main subject of the scriptures and how does the Bible present it? Okay. Who is the main topic of the scriptures? God is, right? In the New Testament, specifically about Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it's leading up to the coming of the Messiah. So it's really the working out of the story of redemption. Starting with the first promise in Genesis 3:15, right? Proto-evangelicum, I think is what it's called. That there is going to be a seed from the woman, some future descendant is going to crush the serpent's head. First hope after the fall. And so he's Redeemer who's going to fulfill all the law that is presented in the Old Testament. He fulfills it so that we can be saved. So the subject is God. More specifically, it's the plan of redemption. Even in the Old Testament, when you have all these prophecies against other nations, it's still that God is a just God. He is, and there's something you need to be redeemed from, and that he offers redemption. Question 11, briefly explain the terms revelation, illumination, and inspiration. What's revelation?
I have an unmasking of God's truth / purpose / will.
Unmasking, I like that. Okay. Because what was hidden is now revealed. And that's a good way to talk about it. That's what revelation means. So we now know him, his will, and truth. Feels true. What about illumination?
It's like explaining it to you, you know?
Yeah, it's we often use the term, oh, well, now I can see it, because illumination, we even use light. It illuminates what was dark, now can be seen. So it's tied directly into revelation, because now it can be seen and understood clearly.
It's like the aha moment, you know?
Yeah, aha! Right? The light bulb came on. So illumination removes the ignorance. Remember, we were blinded in our sin. It removes that blindness that we can understand what God has said about himself, his will and truth. Okay, so illumination. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. He illumines our minds so we can comprehend what is being written. Can those who do not know Christ understand? No, because without the Holy Spirit, you can't do it. And that goes back to 1 Corinthians, the natural man does not understand the things of God. They're spiritually appraised. He cannot understand them. So we need the Holy Spirit. He illumines our minds, enables us to grasp the truth. Now, what about inspiration? Okay, that was Peter. Peter 1:21.
Yeah, God's truth revealed in human words he has spoken.
Yeah, so God is inspired, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in the next one, because we need to get into what are the theories of inspiration. So it is, the word itself means, you remember what the word itself means, inspire? Okay.
No.
Okay. Generate. Well, close. Breathe. Okay. Breathe into. Okay. God, it's God breathed. Okay, the word of God is inspired. So there are several, he has a good discussion there about different ideas of inspiration. Okay, natural inspiration, what is that and why is it wrong?
Thing. Like learned scholars that wrote books and poetry and stuff are the ones that wrote the Bible.
So natural inspiration, you're inspired like a poet was inspired, you know, or some thinker. Why is that wrong?
Human error.
Yeah, it's human error.
The human capability.
Yeah. So where does the Bible come from? It comes from God, not from human inspiration. So natural inspiration is human inspiration. What about universal or mystical inspiration?
I think this one assumes that anyone can basically just have that inspired moment, you know?
Yeah. I think if I recall, I think his discussion there had something like a preacher was in has an inspired sermon. One inspired sermon is not the same thing as inspiration of scripture. I hope my sermons are inspired. I hope they're inspiring. Yeah, but they're not from God. They're from me. The only thing I can do is try to be accurate what God has said, and so you get the inspiration of what he said, not me. Okay, so mystical inspiration. And why is that wrong? Go ahead, Karen.
It's human limitation of preachers.
Yeah, I'm limited, very limited. And inspiration, the Bible is inspired differently than a sermon. The Bible is, the production of the Bible by inspiration is different than an exposition and proclamation of the Bible, which is all that I can do.
And I think it's the inspiration of the scripture is really a special case, you know?
It's very special.
It's not the common thing.
And I will add here that those people who suddenly like, yes, Lord, they're fakes. Okay, they are fakes, or if they are, here is something, it isn't from the Holy Spirit.
It's like they get inspiration when they open the Bible.
That's
the message for me.
Yeah, that's not inspiration. Not biblical. How about inspired concept inspiration?
I think the idea here is that God gave, okay, here's the idea. You write what you want. That's like hands off, right?
Yeah, so here's the idea, sort of like a literature class. Here's the subject you're going to write on. I gave you the subject, now write. And the problem with that?
I think the problem with that is that every word that we have on the original autograph is from God.
Correct.
Right. So everything that that writer had written there, even though it has the characteristic of the human being, is from God.
Yeah.
It's a verbal, you know.
Biblical inspiration is the detail.
Right.
not just the general idea. How about variable inspiration? This is kind of a catch-all. Sometimes it's inspired this way, sometimes this way, sometimes this way.
2 Timothy 3:16.
Yeah, all scripture is inspired. Not a little here and a little there. And it's all inspired by God in the detail. It's a whole, not just a part.
And that's a problem with a lot of theologians now in the universities, is they're saying that Old Testament is, oh, you know what, let's disregard that because that's a different God, kind of, almost, right?
And somebody can come to that conclusion. That's how radical it can be. Variation, personal relevancy is not equivalent to variation inspiration. That's where some of it comes. I can't see the relevancy of it, or I don't like that part. That has nothing to do with inspiration. How about dictation? Now, understand that there are sections of the scripture that we are told are dictated. You know, Jeremiah, write this down. Thus says the Lord, quote, but is the Bible as a whole dictated? No, it's not dictated. How do we know that?
The differences in the different epistles, for example. You know, the writings of Peter stole different from the writings of Paul. Yeah. I mean, it's using the characteristics of the human being with their experience and with their, you know, the way that they were.
Everything. So it's inspired, but the personhood of the writer is still there. So what Peter had said is, holy men moved by God spoke. So it's God moving on them to speak the very thing that God wants to have written down, and yet maintaining the characteristics of that particular writer. Now, unless you're into literature, that may not make, you know, what do you mean the characteristics? So we all have certain phrases we like. It's just part of who we are. And we tend to use those. That's one of the things that they can look at in different writers. They use particular phrases. Or we'll use a particular word in a particular way, and other people can use that word with a slightly different meaning. Okay, that's one of the nuances you find. Example, John loves the word believe. It's all through his gospel account. Believe, believe, believe. But then that's what he said the purpose was. These things I've written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have eternal life in his name. That's the reason that he wrote it. You don't find that word as much in the other writers. You'll find other things that they'll emphasize. So that's what we mean. That you can still tell who the writer is by the characteristics of that writer. But it's from God. The Holy Spirit moved through them. All right.
So what would be the issue, hypothetically speaking, that God dictated it and those guys just wrote it the way he said it?
Well, usually, like, is God schizophrenic? He can't decide what his style is? And that's how the literary people are going to go for it, is that God keeps changing his style.
I guess my point is that for all those writers, right, 40 of them or how many, what if God decides, I'm just going to tell you the words, write them, and that would be the canon, right? What would be the issue there?
It wouldn't be an issue, except that's not what happened.
Oh, yeah. That's
the problem, is it's not reality.
Okay.
And that's why I said literary critic would immediately get onto that as, well, then God's schizophrenic. He can't figure out what his own, you know, personality. Because if you're going to, if someone is writing down dictation, they're a secretary, the amanuensis, you just write down what they are. You're not putting yourself into it. That would be dictation. So we have places where God said, write this down exactly this way. That's dictation, but that's not the way the scriptures are written. We find the personhood or the personality of the writer also enters into it. So you can tell writers apart just by the style of their writing. So God is working through a writer, using the writer's style to write down exactly what he wants. And so you can see why you end up with all these different theories. So we end up camping on, what has God said, and leave it there. Does that make sense?
Yeah, because you could have relying now on a human being to rewrite what God was saying. Things can be omitted or
very much so.
Or misheard.
Yeah, very much so. In fact, that's one of the reasons that there are differences in manuscripts, because in the ancient world, when they were going to make copies, you didn't have Xerox machines. You didn't have a printing press. You wrote it by hand. And so either you had to have a copy, which you're meticulously going back and forth, or what happened a lot is you'd have several writers, and one person would read it and they would write as it was being read. Well, that's very easy. Did they spell it the same way? Did they hear the word correctly? You know, they go back and they're supposed to check, but you can see that it's very easy then for spelling errors to creep in, or I'm not going to say spelling errors, differences in spelling for the same word, or you end up substituting a word that sounded like the same word, but was a different word. And terrible if you're the guy writing it is hard of hearing.
So that's even more amazing if you think about it, because that's what the Jews were doing, right? They were rewriting all these names, Old Testament manuscripts, and they still hold up.
That's why the Masoretic or the Dead Sea Scrolls were so important, because it moved back our earliest manuscript for the Hebrews over 900 years. And there's almost no differences. The manner in which they do it is they would count the letters from front, you know, how many are there? They'd count to the middle, and they'd count from the other to the middle, and they had to land on the same letter. They were extremely meticulous because they recognized, well, I'm copying the word of God. I can't error in this. So they're extremely good at it. But you can see how easy it would for something to happen. So if you're hard of hearing, this is getting worse all the time. It's like, what did you say? And then you think you heard it correctly, and it's like, no, it wasn't. You know, it's like, what are you talking about? I don't know. I thought you said this, but that wasn't it. So it's not the product of men. It's the Holy Spirit working through men according to their own personality, writing down exactly what God desired to be recorded. That's the biblical inspiration. And in 2 Peter 1:21, it says the Holy Spirit is the one who does this. He moves upon the person to do this. So it's not self-generated. God is doing that in and through them. Okay. In a lot of doctrinal statements, we will have terminology, verbal inspiration and plenary inspiration, or the verbal and plenary inspiration. What does that mean, verbal and plenary? Okay, what does verbal refer to? Okay, verbal is the very words, okay? The particular words used. We believe the particular word used there is important. That's why when I'm preaching, I will spend so much time on a word study. It's this word, it's this form of the word, it's the, you know, it's the verb form, it's the noun form, it's in this case, it's declined this way. Those things are important because the very word itself is important. What about plenary?
Complete.
Yeah, plenary is complete. So in the particulars and in the whole, it's inspired by God. So the particular word is important, but the stringing of the words together, the whole, is important. It will not lead you astray. So the words and the whole thing put together. So we use verbal plenary inspiration.
What is this?
Are you illustrating the last question?
Question.
Verbal and plenary.
Okay.
That was question 15.
Oh, all right.
I'll catch you up where your notes. Question 15.
Yes, okay.
Find it?
Yes.
Okay, plenary. Now, one reason that more of these terms keep getting added is because those who don't want to use the scriptures will use the words that we were describing things with and change their meaning. And then they say, I can sign your doctrinal statement, but they don't mean the same thing. And so our doctrinal statements get longer and longer and longer so that we can keep dealing with people who are not being honest. So verbal plenary inspiration in the particulars and in the whole, it's inspired by God. Okay, 16, what evidence is there for the divine inspiration of the Old Testament? The
testimony of the Old Testament writers themselves.
Okay.
God said this.
Yeah, it's pretty clear when he says, thus saith the Lord. Okay, that one's, okay, what else? So the Old Testament writers attested to it. They claimed it. What else?
The testimony of Jesus.
Jesus himself quotes from it as the word of God, as well as the apostles, so the New Testament writers do it. What else? I mentioned it in my sermon. Prophecies, right? The prophecy of the Old Testament, their fulfillment is demonstration. It's inspired by God. It's important. Because again, I'm going to go back to what I had in that sermon. If the detail of the prophecy it being fulfilled was the proof it was a genuine prophet of God and not some false teacher. And so in the Old Testament, you find both near and distant prophecies, prophecies that were going to be fulfilled very soon and prophecies to be fulfilled much later. But the fulfillment of the near ones are what gave evidence that the ones in the future would also come true. Okay, what about evidence for the divine inspiration of the New Testament? Similar to the Old Testament. The first you start off with is the claims of the writers themselves. So they will claim it. Then you have other writers of Scripture who will claim it is Scripture. Peter backing up Paul, but he's writing Scripture. Hard to understand some of his things, but he says that he's writing down Scripture. Okay. And a third?
Testimony of Jesus.
Yeah, prophecy of Jesus, that these men would do exactly that. So Jesus' prophecy. All right. More terms. Infallible and inerrant. Inerrancy, infallibility. What are they? How do they relate to the Bible? What about inerrancy?
Absence of errors.
Yeah. No errors in the original manuscripts. Why do we make that caveat, the original manuscripts?
Because the English errors in interpreting.
Well, there's errors in copying. So you can't have copy errors. So we'll say no, there are no errors in the original manuscripts. We know there are errors in the copies. How do we know there are errors in the copies? This wasn't in your reading.
Because there are variants, right?
Because the variants. Because we can compare the variants, we can tell where the errors are, and there are rules for textual criticism of what would be proper, what would not be proper. How did something, basically following the logic of how would the variant get in there? How do you get that? And so there's certain rules you follow that to try and figure out which one. Plus, you have so many different variants, you can compare them. We have so many different families of manuscripts, you can compare those families. And we have translations of other languages, you can compare that to what's there to figure out what is true. And so when it comes down to it, we're very confident of what the would be an original text. Okay, so that's inerrancy. No errors in the original manuscripts. We don't have the original manuscripts, but we have great confidence of understanding what would have been in them through the many manuscripts we have and the variants that point to it. What about infallibility? Infallibility.
Possible to have errors.
Okay, infallible. So fallible would be to have errors. Infallible would be to not have errors. So we'll use that, the term fallacious, or it's a fallacy. We use that in logic. you know, logical fallacy. It's something that's untrue. So infallible means it does not lead you astray. And that's the idea of infallibility. So inerrancy is there's no errors in the manuscript. Infallibility means that the manuscript will not lead you astray into something that's false. We started using infallible because there were those who claimed, yes, I believe the Bible is inerrant, but then they would claim, but the story that's in it, I believe is false. Hence, we even have some claiming inerrancy in the evangelical camp. It's what Matthew 26, when Jesus dies on the cross, the text states that there were some of the Old Testament saints that had been buried, were seen, they'd come out of the tomb and were seen walk around Jerusalem. So they say, oh, I believe the Bible's in there. I believe that the text says this, but they don't believe the story. They don't believe that happened. Well, why? Well, people don't rise from the dead. Well, then how do you know that Jesus rose from the dead? Aren't you relying on the same book? That's what it says. Why can't you believe what the author says here? So they believe in inerrancy, but they don't believe in infallibility. They believe it does lead you astray.
So, Pastor, so those people that doesn't believe in the six-day creation are basically doesn't believe in infallibility of the Bible.
Actually, it's true. They believe that the six-day creation of Genesis 1, the narrative, they don't believe it's a narrative. They believe it's something else. They do believe it is a fallacy. But then they'll try to make it a nicer fallacy, but it was meant to teach a particular point, and that was a good point. But if you're using something that's not true to teach truth, it's still untrue. You've now discredited the author. And you're not going to do that with your kids, because I hope not. Not doing it if you're teaching classes. Recognized government does it all the time now. We recognize how many times has Fauci said he lied in order to achieve something? If you're a fraud, you're a fraud. Why would I believe you this time? You lied to me last time. So that becomes a real problem. So infallibility is important to us. The Bible is not going to lead you astray into false conclusions. Now, you're perfectly capable of coming to false conclusions all on your own. But it's not because the text says it. That's why we did the whole thing on hermeneutics. How do we make sure we're not coming to wrong conclusions, but instead come to the right conclusions by treating the text properly? Otherwise, we're going to end up in wrong conclusions and fallacy. Okay? So the original manuscript's absolutely accurate in every respect, not leading anyone reading them astray in any way on any subject. Okay, 19. To what extent are present-day standard translations the Bible, the Word of God? That's actually a pretty important question, considering how some people treat particular translations.
I think when the translation tries to be as close as possible to the original autographs, then we can treat it as really Word of God, right? Like, for example, some of the paraphrases are so far from what the real intention of the original writings were. And then I think you can treat them as
not the Word of God. So, right. So we have to be careful. We're not idolaters of the Bible. Because I've got a text, but it's in English. And it's translated. So it contains the Word of God to the degree that it translates correctly. The ideas, the thoughts of what's in the original. Wherever that strays, well, then that's a problem. And that's why I have to be very diligent. That's why I'll look at different translations. I want to make sure I understand the original. That's why I take the time to learn Greek and Hebrew so I can look at the original. But since I'm not a native speaker of Koine Greek or, you know, the ancient Hebrew either, then I obviously still have problems. So it takes a lot of work. But it's the Word of God only to the extent that it conveys what God actually wrote or had written down by those authors to the original people. I am trying to figure that out. And that's important because there are those that will act like a particular translation is the word of God in that language.
The KJV only group, right?
That's the KJV only group. I'll give you a story on that one. Many years ago, I saw somebody had reproduced the 1611, the original, the first edition, and was making it available. So I thought, I'm getting a copy of that. It would be very helpful. And it has been. I had a guy I was corresponding to, and he's going to be down in the area going to be a missionary to France. So I said, well, why don't you stop by and, you know, we can talk. And if I recall, I think he attended a church with us. And he handed me his prayer card. And I had an outline of France, if I recall correctly, I think on the left side. And the right side, it had, you know, a Bible outline in 1611 KJV. And I said, you're going to France, right? Don't you have to do this in French? And he, well, yeah. I says, well, what's this about the 1611 King James? I mean, that's not French. You're going to have to teach them that English in order for them. What are you talking about? It's, well, there were some French versions. They're very close to the King James. Now, that's interesting. Well, this is where my original reprint came in handy. So I took it down. I didn't have him read the preface, which destroys that argument in many ways, but I just handed to him this, well, can you read this? He thought his copy was a 1611. He couldn't read it. This is because in 1611, a lot of the letters were very different than what they are now. In fact, the S mimicked like a Greek S, a different shape in the middle of the word as opposed to the end of a word. So he couldn't read it. I said, so you don't have a 1611? No, he didn't. He was surprised because he hadn't been a Christian all that long. This is what he's taught his church. It's this. But what's behind that? Behind it is this idea that my English translation is something more than what it is. It's a translation. And praise God for it, that it's helpful for me to figure it out in the language I understand. But my goal is to understand what God had revealed originally to the people to whom he was revealing it. And that takes some more work. So I respect the translator's work. I'm glad for it. But it's the message I'm after. So I'm going to revere the original and how well they've done at it. But I'm going to still take, this is simply a translation. Okay? All right. 20, what is the weakness of scientific opinion as it relates to metaphysical, that is spiritual matters, like the creation of the universe? We talked about this a little bit before.
Science is supposedly something that you can really measure repeatedly, do the experiments and all that kind of stuff. Creation is, it's nothing like that, you know?
How can science make any comment on that which is spiritual, something that's metaphysical? So.
Can I answer?
Go ahead, Denise.
Okay, thanks.
I'm sorry, I didn't see your hand there.
That's okay. I just want to say that science, our understanding of science, it's very limited to where we are at any given time. And the way that relates to the universe is that years and years and years ago, you know, science determined that the universe was finite. And then years later, they determined that the universe was infinite. And now, you know, the science will tell us that the universe is infinitely expanding. So science is just, it's incredibly limited, far more limited than we're probably willing to admit.
So science is changing. Does the word of God change?
No, absolutely not.
So there's a big difference.
Yep.
I think that's a problem now with a lot of the churches, though, is that they're trying to interpret the Bible based on what they know in science, not the other way around.
Not the other way around, and that's a problem. It's because they're trying to, they don't want to be thought of as fools by the world. But what they don't recognize is that the world is foolish. They don't know what they're talking about. And I guess it's one reason I'm very glad that I have a science background. That's my degrees in science. And that don't change majors when you're in college. It extends it too long. So just shy of 6 years full time, the least number of units I ever carried was 16 units, one quarter. Otherwise, it was always 18 to 21. So I had way too many classes. But I think it was God's grace, because a lot of those were in all the hard sciences. It was in chemistry and physics, not just biology. And so I'm having a problem with that. And the more I could look into this, like, I remember when in, you had to take a speech class. I didn't take speech class until my last quarter. By that time, I may have had a lot behind me. And already by then, I could see this problem of what was going on in science is that it had gone philosophical. It wasn't science anymore. And they weren't teaching you science anymore. They were teaching you philosophy. They were teaching you a different kind of philosophy, an empirical philosophy, but it was philosophy. So, and that's why they end up with the things they end up with. Even in our experience, no one rises from the dead. Therefore, what Matthew says couldn't be true. The people could not have come out of the grave and be seen walking around Jerusalem. It had to be something else. But the text says that's what the writer who lived at that time said. But they're going to dispute it because it doesn't meet their own experience. Science cannot comment on the metaphysical, not actual science. Science philosophy does, but it's philosophy. And as you get into some of the higher sciences, even in among physicists, a lot of it becomes theoretical. It's actually metaphysical. It is no longer science. These are things they don't know, so they're speculating metaphysically. What is the 21? What is the meaning of biblical authority? Biblical authority. Okay, well, it goes simply back. Who wrote it? Well, because of inspiration. God wrote it. So if this is what God has said, what authority does it carry? It carries God's authority, right? So biblical authority is the reasonable expectation that God has, is that he's given his word. You should figure out what it says and obey it. So it has a biblical authority. Secularists can't seem to recognize that. That's even true. I've written a lot of letters this last week for people trying to get an exemption. Have you heard back on a second letter yet or anything? No? There's silence?
I don't think for my job they're going to do that. I am actually going forward to looking for another job.
Okay. Have you joined in the groups for a lawsuit?
Oh, yeah, I did.
Good. Okay, because that's what it's going to take. It's going to take a lawsuit until they get it. But because there was yours, and that changed how I was writing my letters, because I dealt with it's personal. Of course it's personal. All religions are personal. And in Christianity, it's definitely personal because you have to personally apply it. It's your faith. And in fact, your faith can differ from someone else's faith. And what's sin for you may not be sin for someone else, and vice versa, because it's personal. I dealt with that. I dealt with political. I dealt with the philosophical. Just because philosophers want to say that what you're saying is philosophy doesn't make it philosophy. In fact, Christians, according to 2 Corinthians 4, we are telling the truth to beat down philosophies. We reject philosophies. So we don't want worldly wisdom. We want biblical wisdom. Political, I said, that's only the politicians who are making everything political. It's not political. This is the truth. And so I started adding in there is to reject this is an action of hostile religious discrimination. So now are they going to pay attention to it? Of course not, because this has nothing to do with truth or anything else. But that's the way these people treat the scriptures. And this is just one example of it. It's the most current, but they don't believe it. And so whatever's in their mind, they believe is true. We take the opposite. God has revealed himself, and under the authority of what he has said, we must obey what it says, regardless of the consequences of the secret people around us and what they may do to us. We will trust him to provide for us, because that's his promise.
I understand that long ago they said that theology was the queen of sciences, right?
Yeah.
Not anymore, I guess it's...
Not anymore. No, I don't even think they want to acknowledge it as a joker. Because they've rejected God, they reject anything that reflects him, and that's where the real problem lies. So it's a spiritual battle. But for us, the authority is in the scriptures. We go to the scriptures, and you know that's why I'm like writing these letters, is I have a lot in there. This is what it says. This is what we must follow. And we'll carry on. So biblical authority. God has an expectation. He's written his word. He's revealed himself. We are to learn it and obey it. But let me emphasize that first part. Our responsibility is to find out what it says. Okay? Even the modern world, ignorance of the law does not excuse your breaking it. Okay? What about it's another word, canonicity or canon? Question. Well, I'm sorry, 23. In what ways did Jesus express his recognition of the scripture's authority?
He submitted to it, right?
Yeah, he submitted to it as well. And he would say he did. He didn't break any of the commandments of God. He fulfilled them perfectly. And that's why he could challenge his adversaries as, convict me of sin. Where have I sinned? Where have I broken what God has said? And so he cracked them on, here's what God has said, but this is what you're doing. So he submitted himself to the scriptures because it's the word of God. 25, what does the meaning of canonicity or of canon? Canonicity. No, we're not shoving Bibles down a canon and blowing it out to distribute it.
It's the right of a literature to be considered as God's word, right?
Yeah. The word canon itself actually means rule, okay? Like a ruler, what is the standard by which we measure something? So canonicity is a termination of what book meets the test to be accepted as the word of God. And canon simply refers to the measure by which the writers are, the writings are to be judged for recognition of divine origin. And sometimes a canon is simply a reference to all of the approved books.
Pastor Harris?
Yes, Denise.
All right. My audio wasn't so great when you were defining canonicity exactly. Can you just repeat that, please?
Sure. Be happy to. Okay. Canonicity is the determination of whether a book meets the tests to be accepted as God-given scripture. So canon is a word means measure, rule. So does this writing meet the tests necessary to conclude it is given by God?
Thank you.
Okay. And canon then is simply that measure of. So those writings.
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay.
Yep.
Yeah. Thanks for speaking up because I don't look at the screen too often.
Oh, no. Don't worry. You can run, but you can't hide.
All right. What are the steps in the formation of the canon? Okay, Old Testament, the Old Testament canon. Okay, it had to come from a prophet. Okay, so it's going to have to be recognized by the people of God. It had to end up being included with a collection of other writings that were from a prophet or under a prophet's authority, accepted by the people of God. And the case of the Old Testament, that was carried out over about 1,500 years, and the total collection grew up through Micah. So that's the last of the prophets.
What was your third step there?
Hmm? Yeah, Malachi.
Malachi. I'm sorry, the Italian prophet, Malachi.
This is the third step you said?
The third step, it gets included with the other collections. So they started recognizing it. Therefore, part of the recognition is they make sure they get copies of it so they would have it. It wasn't just in one location. Well, about the New Testament canon, similar to the Old Testament. But instead of prophets, you have prophets and apostles.
Apostles.
So it's not just an apostle, but also someone writing under apostolic authority, right? For example, Mark was not an apostle. Who was he writing under?
Peter.
Okay. Luke was not an apostle. Who was he writing under?
Paul.
Okay. So that's the difference. They're either an apostle or they're writing as under the authority of an apostle. Okay. The second is similar. So the people of God now in the New Testament would be the church, right? So it's recognized by the church as meeting the test of canonicity, and it'll end up being included in the writings for that. Now, I'm going to expand on that just a little bit, because what would happen is, we know from the epistles, right? So it's written, and it's sent to a particular place, right? Okay, Philippians. He wrote it, he sent it to Philippi. Now, he may have probably would have kept a copy for himself, but he writes it, sent to Philippi. Philippi gets it, they recognize what it is, and they make copies. They send it other places. Well, eventually, that if it's recognized as meeting the test of canonicity, it's copied and it's going to end up being distributed throughout the church. And so it ends up not just in Philippi and Macedonia, it'll get down into the Greece, it'll get over to Italy, it'll get back, or there's copies already available for that Paul had, and it's distributed through Asia Minor, it'll get down into Israel, it'll get down to Alexandria, it'll be distributed. So that's what we mean somewhat, that it's recognized by the various churches. Some of the books that were, and it took a while to meet those tests, were ones that did not get that kind of distribution quickly. Some, they had not made it into some of the other areas. They're more common, say, in the Western church than the Eastern church. And so there's a lot of debate, do they really belong? Until the Eastern Church got copies of it and started looking at it. And then, oh, okay, now they understood. But if they didn't have it, then how would we know? So all of it is part of the process. I'm going to jump down to 33, and then we'll come back to 32. What are the tests for canonicity? Anybody write all those down? There were 9. All right. Do you want to give those then? Speak loud so they can hear it on the...
Test of divine inspiration.
Okay.
Does it claim to be inspired by God? Test of human authorship, written, edited, or endorsed by an agent of God.
Okay.
Be a prophet, apostle, or Jesus himself. Test of genuineness. Can it be traced back to where the author claims it came from?
Okay.
Test of authenticity. Is it factually true? Test of testimony, universally recognized by Jews and Christians to be God's word. Test of authority, demand faith in or obedience to it, its declaration.
Okay.
Test of agreement, does it agree with known canonical teachings? Test of fulfillment, evidence in history of fulfilled promises or predictions. Test of endurance, does it convey God's message to all his people in a fresh and living way? Test of spirituality, is it in harmony with the dignity and majesty of God?
Okay, yeah, there's going to be a moral purity. And all of these are very important if genuine to the claim, the time period written. There's been a lot of extra gospels discovered in the last 100 years or so, but you trace down to their origin and their medieval. So they don't meet the test of canonicity. The Gospel Thomas is not the Gospel Thomas. It's from some other time period. It doesn't need it. Or latest one was the Gospel Judas. No, it doesn't. And Gospel Judas doesn't even meet moral purity. You have the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha doesn't meet the test of canonicity. Because as you're going through it, there's some valuable things in it, but it's not always factually accurate. There are fallacies within it that let you know, okay, this doesn't meet the test. It doesn't convey necessarily moral purity. Some of them are just plain weird. Bell and the Dragon is odd. Yeah. You read it?
No, that's
funny. Just even the name of it, right?
You know, like it doesn't belong in the Bible.
Yeah, okay. It's the apocryphal book. Bell is Belteshazzar. That is Daniel. So it's really Daniel and the Dragon. So Bell and the Dragon is like, what? And you're reading the story. It's like, yeah, where does this come from? So all these things become important. And the books we have now have met those things. And these tests were derived to distinguish between genuine and false. And in the second century, if I recall correctly, Marcion had started, was a heretic, started putting together a list of what he thought matched it. And that pushed the church to say, we need to write out a list of what is or what is not meeting these tests. And that's how we started to develop into some kind of universally within the church, recognized list of books that have met the test. It's heretics that tend to push it. Okay. So go back to 32. What leads us to believe that God is not giving us more scripture today? Two particular things.
Revelation said that you know, don't add any more.
Yeah, okay. One is like in Revelation 20, it's don't add to this, okay? So if you can't add to it, then it must be stopped. And the other one is we're past the age of the apostles and prophets. We're past that. So if it needs to come from an apostle, who's the apostle now to meet it? And there's a definition in scripture for an apostle. It's someone who's an eyewitness of Christ. They lived at that time. So even though there are churches that have apostles as a title for an office within the church, they're not biblical apostles. They may be their church apostles, but they're not biblical apostles. They don't have a title. They don't meet the criteria. Okay? So there are quote-unquote apostolic churches out there. I remember I was in the Dominican Republic. It's always interesting preaching down there because I already had set kind of what I was going to preach on, and I didn't know what church I was going to preach it on. So one, the text I was using actually went over what an apostle was, and I'm preaching in a church that has the word apostle in it, apostolic church of fire or something, wind and fire or something. It's the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm going to stick to my text. So I'm telling him, like I'm going to tell, you're not an apostle. So I do what I just said is, this is the biblical definition of an apostle. Your church has a definition for apostle within your church structure. But here's the biblical definition. There are no apostles left meeting that criteria. And the pastor was sitting there like, that's right. So, okay, I got it through. So that's another reason. God is not giving continued revelation at this present time. The apostles are, it's over. We have a full canon.
Pastor Harris?
Yes, ma'am.
Can I ask a quick question? Now, I'm going to show my ignorance here, but the Catholic Church, don't they claim to be an apostolic church? And is
because the first part, the who?
The Catholic Church? Pope and the Pope?
Well, you know. Yes, more than that.
Okay.
They claim apostolic succession.
Okay.
So they claim from Peter, there's a succession going through the popes.
Right.
The Pope has that authority, but the Pope is more than an apostle. He is the vicar of Christ. He is Christ's representative on earth, and therefore he can speak if he is seated ex cathedra. from the seat of authority, he can proclaim new revelation. So, yes. So in that sense, they are apostolic, but they actually call it apostolic succession.
Okay.
Which claims the authority of the Apostle Peter and beyond it.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay.
Yep.
Did you come from a Catholic background?
I did. Yeah. Yep.
Okay.
And I'd like to tell my brothers and sisters why they're wrong. Thanks.
Yeah, I don't have it written down here. The official title for the Pope is like really long. It's
that sounds about right. Yeah.
It's really, really long of all the titles he has, but even bigger. He is the representative of Christ on earth. And what he says is you need to take it as coming from Christ when he is giving it seat of authority, ex cathedra. A papal bull is something given from that seat of authority and therefore has that kind of authority within Catholicism. But he's just speaking a sermon that doesn't apply. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. It does. Thank you.
Okay. All right. What is the value of the Old and New Testament non-canonical literature, like the Apocrypha? Does it have value?
It helps us to test scripture.
It still is encouragement. For example, Maccabees is the history of the intertestamental times. So the Hasmonean dynasty, it's recorded in there. Where we get Hanukkah from, it's in Maccabees. But it doesn't meet the test of scripture, because the history being written was to promote the Hasmoneans. So there's some things aren't necessarily accurate, but it gives us some idea. Some of the other ones are very encouraging, so they can be helpful. If you get into New Testament non-canonical literature, things like the Didache, it was a basic discipleship book in the first, second century. Or the Epistle of Barnabas was an encouragement document, quotes from a lot of scripture. So some of those are extra canonical, but they were helpful and they're good reads. They're encouraging reads, but they are not scripture. That's the difference. Okay. 40 is simple. Why do we not accept this non-canonical literature as being God's word? It doesn't meet the test in one or more areas. Okay, of what value are the scriptures to gospel believers? Well, go back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. What do the scriptures do for us?
They guide us and they give us what we need to be complete. For every good work.
Correct. Okay.
So they're a guide to us.
Well, a guide, correction, it does all that we really need. So this proper for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So doctrine, we'll use this analogy, and I'll put it here on the board, okay? Doctrine, okay? That's the way to go. That's the road to life. This is the way to go. Doctrine, teaching. Okay, that's the means. Okay, reproof. You strayed. Okay, reproof is saying you're going the wrong way. You're supposed to go this way, and you're going that way. Reproof, correction. Here's how to get back on the right path. So, that's how I was supposed to go. I got corrected, or I got reproved. I'm going the wrong way. Corrected. Here's how to get back to where you're supposed to go. Instruction and righteousness. Here's how to stay on the right path. So scripture does all of that. That's 2 Timothy 3:17. And that's what we want. And so the Bible is extremely important to us. One reason why we want to make sure people get copies of the Bible, we make it available for people. It's why we spend our time studying it, it is the revelation of God that we might know him and how he wants us to live. What our hope is, it's all within the scripture, okay? So that's bibliology. Okay, any questions about anything we've covered so far? As I hear it thundering, and I just would like to be outside and watch the lightning. Some thunderstorms, but I will keep here, stay here, and keep teaching.
Pastor Harris?
Yes, ma'am.
Well, I had someone this week comment on 1 Peter. She was trying to say that there's some skepticism about Peter being the author of the book. And so I was just curious what your opinion is. Sure. I mean, clearly it says in the first verse that he's the author. So.
Yeah. I'm sorry?
Well, I should put that argument to rest.
Well, I should. It should just
end.
You will find that there will be some liberal scholar who will challenge every single book of the Bible and deny it. Even when it comes to gospels, there's even among quote-unquote evangelicals, there's a general idea that Mark was the first gospel written and that the other gospels wrote based on Mark and an unknown document called and that they got it from there, which means that we have to believe that Matthew wrote his firsthand account of what he saw and experienced based on someone who saw a little bit, but not all of it, and something we don't even know. But then again, you start looking at, they don't believe that Matthew wrote it. They don't believe it was written until the second century, not the first century. It was probably written around early 50s. Matthew, Mark's a little later, like 55, 56, Luke. And Mark were probably written about the same time, and John's written about 90. So you always will find somebody who's going to deny it. In case of Peter, it's the basic premise comes down to this. Peter was a fisherman. There's no way that Peter could have written something with Greek that is that complex.
Right.
A fisherman couldn't do it. Hence, it couldn't be Peter. That's their argument. In a nutshell. I mean, there's a lot of things you can go on, but that is the nutshell of the argument. Mm-hmm. A fisherman couldn't do that. In one way, it wasn't him writing it. It's the Holy Spirit moving through him, but also still using the abilities of Peter and his personality. Is someone who's in the trades capable of literary achievement? Of course they are. you don't even have to have a degree. One of the ways to learn to be a good writer is be an avid reader. Right? Hang around the right people and you pick up their language and abilities. Let's see, Peter was hanging around Jesus. Yeah, it might have had some influence on him. Okay. In addition, an argument that comes from the snobs down in Jerusalem, who were like the Galileans. They're, you know, out from the boondocks. They're country bumpkins. They're they don't know what they're talking about. Sorry, folks in the country are capable of learning great things and they don't need to go to Ivy League schools to be intelligent. My dad's phrase for a lot of those folks are educated fools, but they're proud and arrogant, and hence you have these liberal scholars, just to continue on with the question there, Anne, these liberal scholars come from schools that don't believe the Bible's inspired to begin with. And so they're always attacking. Peter wrote Peter, as you pointed out. Starts from the beginning. Peter. 2.
Yeah.
You just start right there. And then you see some of the things he comments on. It matches who Peter was, where he was. Get to 1 Peter 5. Peter, a fellow elder. Well, there's Peter's humility. And Peter was humbled. I'll go back to the end of John. He's humbled before him. So it matches. Peter wrote Peter. John wrote John. Matthew wrote Matthew. Jude wrote Jude.
The infallibility, right? If you said that it's Peter, then you said it's not, then it kind of destroys the...
That's the whole point, and that's what they strive to do. If you can take out the authenticity of the authorship, then the book is no longer something that's inspired by God. It's simply the musings of men, and therefore I can treat it like that. If I like it, I'll follow it. If I don't, I can reject it. I'm not rejecting God. I'm rejecting something else. That's why it's important for us. We take the writings of the scriptures to be from God for all the reasons. Peter has met the test of canonicity, and that goes back for hundreds and hundreds of years to those who are much closer, to those who have known people that Peter knew and discipled. They attested to it. So someone writing 1900 years later or 2000 years later, they don't have anything to stand on. So they're usually, it's always going about literary style and their literary theories, which seem interesting until you start digging into it more and you find they're debunked usually pretty fast. So good question though, Marianne. Thank you for asking. Okay, I want to spend the last few minutes talking about English Bible translations. Everybody should have gotten a copy of that in the email. Did anybody read it? One.
I read it.
Two people read it. Okay. I'm not going to read through the whole thing. I just do want to point out a couple things. This was a very good paper written by Kurt Daniels, tracing the English translations all the way back into Old English, even before Wycliffe, before Chaucer's English, old English, not Middle English, tracing down to Wycliffe in the 1300s, his translation, how that came about. Then William Tyndale, modern English translations owe a lot to William Tyndale. The King James is basically a revision of Tyndale's work. But what had happened is, as the printing, because before you always had to do this by a manuscript, you had to write it down. So most people were not literate. Only the scholars tended to be literate, or if you were very wealthy, could you even have anything to be able to read? And so people weren't taught to read. Only a few would. When the printing press was invented, things changed radically. Because now you could actually have a copy of the scriptures to be able to read. And so reading became very important. Before that, you memorized all sorts of things. Now that was part of Wycliffe's work, and the Lollards were taking, translated it into English, and they were busy taking this and reading it to people so they could understand the word of God. And so copies were sent all over. Tyndale is extremely important. There's a lot of other Bibles in the Reformation. Coverdale, Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible. The Great Bible was called great because it's really, really large. Often was chained to the front of the church someplace. We would call it communion table. It's chained there so people can come and look at it and read it and not steal it, which would be a bad thing to do, right? Steal the church Bible. But they wanted access to it. A lot of these worked off of Tyndale's work. Coverdale kind of finished some of the work that Tyndale had not done. Tyndale paid for his life for the translation. But behind it was something simple. They wanted people to be able to read the Word of God, or at least hear the Word of God, in their native language. Luther had already done this. He had translated the scriptures into German. They wanted it to be in English for the English-speaking people. Geneva Bible, that was the Bible of the English reformers. The Pilgrims, the Puritans, when they came over to the United States, that would be the Bible they had. The King James was something new that they were suspicious of, because it was done by the Anglican Church, and separatists did not trust the Anglican Church. So this just gives you a history. Also gives you a pretty good history of the King James, It actually is a very good translation. They were careful. If you read the introduction to it, you understand what they were after, what they're trying to do. It was authorized by King James to be the official translation for the Anglican Church. Hence, the authorized edition or King James version, authorized by King James. They continually updated it as new manuscripts became available, all the way up through 1769. And at that point, it seemed like it kind of stopped, and they didn't update it for a long, long, long time. There's some interesting things. There's some misprints. I think my favorite there is the Wicked Bible, where it, in the seventh of the Ten Commandments, admitted the word not. Thou shalt commit adultery. That's a pretty wicked Bible. So, oops. It's printing. There will be mistakes. It's actually, if you grew up with it, it's beautiful in its language. Our language is devolving. It's not as clear as it used to be. The ye's and the thee's were actually part of being closer to what the text is, because it distinguishes between singular and plural second person. You or you? Which you are you? Are you or you? It did that. The words had specific meaning, but words keep changing meaning. And so they kept updating it. And he mentions a few of those things that are in there as well. A few attempts were made by some to revise it, one even in the 1900. It's still a good version, but you need to understand that if you're going to use that or any of the old versions prior to it, you need to use an 1828 Webster's Dictionary to make sure you're understanding the words as they meant then, not now. Otherwise, you will misread it. Okay? If we talk about corn in the King James, we're not talking about maize. We're actually talking about wheat, not maize. You know, corn on the cob. It's actually maize, M-A-I-Z-E. So it then traces through other attempts to update language, the American Standard Version, Revised Standard Version. Revised Standard is a English, like in England, one American Standard. It gives you the backgrounds of them. New American Standard first came out in 71, an attempt by evangelicals to get something more accurate, more understandable. Was updated in 1995. The complete work was done by 77. And there's actually a new one going to be coming out, supposed to be next year, done by Master Seminary, based on the New American Standard, but they're going to try and update some things. New King James Version, 79, the New Testament, 82, the Old Testament. Actually, it's very good. I like its footnoting. It reads well. New English Bible, again, it's an English one. The NIV came out in 73, and the Old Testament, 78, was a dynamic equivalent, not quite a paraphrase, but it was meant to be a reading Bible. So you can read through these many, many different Bibles and what was what. It's an interesting read. And if you have questions about a particular Bible, this would be helpful. But I want to point out, though, is what I have here at the end. The ESV came out in 2001, which is used. There are three different basic types of translations. The first is going to be one that is literal. They're going to try and be as literal as they can to the text and still try and make it make sense in English. Okay, that would be the King James, New King James, ESV, NASB. That's are examples of that. At the other extreme are paraphrases. I'm going to take the whole paragraph and I'm going to try to give a sense of what is in that paragraph. The Living Bible is an example of that. It was actually done by a man to help his grandkids understand the Bible. So he paraphrased it. So obviously in a paraphrase, there's going to be a lot of problems because you're not being accurate to text, you're giving an interpretation of it. Now, even in a literary one, there is some interpretation because which word did you use? You get to paraphrase, it's a running commentary in one sense. Between the two is called dynamic equivalence. May not be the whole paragraph, but the sentence, they will try to, what is the sense of the sentence? And they will interpret it for you. That'd be like the NIV. Most of the modern translations of the last 20 years tend to be that way, except the ESV. We will give you the sense of the equivalent of that sentence. But again, you still have a problem. The more you are interpreting, the more you're reading into the text rather than letting the reader struggle through, what is there a difference in text? What does this word mean? So for study, you're always best off get a literary type. Again, King James, New King James, ESV, NASB, and there's some other ones out there. If you need something just for reading, it's okay to have one of the dynamic equivalent, but understand it's a reading Bible. It's not a study Bible. If you got questions, you better go back to a better translation. A paraphrase actually can be very good for those who do not have much education and for children, okay, because it can at least make sense to them, but you definitely want to move them up into something that's going to be harder. Now, related to that is the education level each Bible is written to. Now, some of them are pop Bibles, like there's an Ebonics Bible that was written in complete slang. There was an Australian version. And if you've ever been to Australia or know some Aussies,
yeah,
they've got more slang. It's incredible. They got slang for everything. So it was one all in Aussie slang. Obviously not a very good Bible to study. Who knows what they're talking about? Maybe an Aussie does, maybe he doesn't. He's in a different area, you may not know. You know, Aussies, yeah.
So Pastor, when you're memorizing, it should be the Bible that you'd use for studying, right?
You should memorize in a Bible you use for study, and you should pick a main Bible for study so that it becomes familiar with you. You should have other ones you're going to compare, but try to stick with one that's your main one. You are going to end up learning many things in other paraphrases and you know, as you hear other people, and that's fine. But just for your own sake, it's better if you stick with one and it sticks in your mind better. Otherwise, like I start quoting a scripture and I go, no, that was in the King James, oh, that's the NASB, and no, this was another version, or no, I'm kind of giving my free translations. I'm thinking of the Greek.
It's funny, though, because there's some verses that I memorize in HAV. And then when I try to memorize it in NASB, I'm just getting messed up.
It's not going to stick. You know, some hitherto. Like, that's what got me to finally switch. An 8-year-old saying it. What's a hitherto? Like, oh, I'm spending so much time translating English. I better use a better Bible. It won't have hitherto. Those are things you're looking for. So I have a sheet there in the back, just choosing a Bible translation. These are things to help you with that. Don't use personal taste on that to decide. Yes, you may have one that your mother or grandmother gave you. I have one my grandmother gave me. It's a Living Bible. It was helpful to her. She only had a third grade education. And she got one for all the grandkids. So it's a special Bible to me. And I have read through all the way through it. Actually, I've done it twice because I'll change translations when I'm reading through in a year. But I don't use it for study. And it's important because it came from my grandmother. So it's on my shelf. It's in my collection. I'm not using it because she gave it to me for study, though. Another, be careful of your understanding of the language, like I said. For using one of the older Bibles that's, you know, 17th century English and earlier, or 18th century, make sure you're using a dictionary to match it and understand you're probably going to miss some things because language has changed. Try to find one that is, well, I'll put it as a make sure whatever you are using is translated from the Greek and the Hebrew, not a translation of Latin or Syriac or something else. Get one that goes back to the Greek and the Hebrew, including other languages. You know, if you're reading a Chinese Bible, you don't want a Chinese Bible that translated English, right? That would be bad. You want a Chinese Bible translated from Greek and Hebrew. Use a reliable translation that is that dug into the text. There are two major lines of Bibles on manuscripts. One is like the King James, New King James. They believe that the Byzantine text type, which is later and there's more of them, hence majority text, is a better text to follow. Others like myself, like as I appreciate the Byzantine text type, I will consult it, but I want to look at all of them. I especially want to look at the early manuscripts. It doesn't mean an early manuscript is necessarily better than the later one, depends on what family it's in. But now I'm getting into a lot of detail that's not where going to be most people are. So I like the New King James mostly because it's footnoting, will let you know if there's a textual problem. I appreciate that. But I like either the NAS or the ESV. When the new one comes out, I know I'll like that, but it hasn't come out yet, so I can't like it. So they're just dealing on what text type is. The best translations are produced by people who actually believe the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, so that makes a big difference, and that's why a lot of the English translations, England, like an English as an England type, weren't good because there are a lot of liberal ones. A lot of the ones are being produced are not by people who actually believe the Bible is the Word of God, and so they're not very good. In general, committees do better than individual translators because you have someone else who's correcting you. There are Bibles that are done by individual translators that actually be very good and can be helpful. Like an Amplified Bible is tries to expand on the meaning of the words, so they give you a lot of different synonyms as you're going through it. So it's repetitious, but it's trying to give you a range of meaning. Literal, we've talked about that with the paraphrases. Talk about cheap slang. They may be interesting, but they're not that helpful. And I'll put this, if you're using slang editions, that's assuming the person who's using the slang does not understand normal English, which is not true. They may be using all that slang and talking to each other and stuff, but they also can actually understand regular English. Nine, interlinear, expanded, amplified. Interlinear just means you will have the Greek or Hebrew text and the English trying to match it so you can try and start comparing. If you're learning Greek or Hebrew, that's actually very good. It's helpful. Mentioned using several. 12, Bible collecting can be interesting, but it's expensive and a never-ending hobby. Study Bibles, there's a lot of good. That was this, folks. That was about right over there someplace. I've had him closer. I wonder what tree it hit.
Yeah.
I took out one of my trees over there. They're actually in the kitchen, and it hit the locust tree that's